You're listening to a City on a Hill podcast. We'd love you to use and share this podcast, but please refrain from editing the content without permission from City on a Hill. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.
Reading from Esther 5, verse 9 from up to 6 to 13. And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife, Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. On that night, the king could not sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Verse 12, then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Clarice, for that. If you haven't met me before, hello, my name's Coy. I'm the associate pastor here. It's so good to see you all on this lovely Sunday. After a night out with friends, David Brown, an Englishman, woke with a series of random numbers on his mind. And after such much internal debate as to why they were there, he sent a text message to this listing, these random numbers asking, "Did I meet you last night?" The recipient was a confused Michelle Kitson, who lived just a few kilometers from David. They had not met the night before, but over time, they would meet. In fact, 5 years after the first text message was sent, the two got married. Whatever it was, whether it was a coincidence or God's plan, "She really is the girl of my dreams," David Brown says. If only dating was that easy, right? As we've heard mentioned over the last few weeks, the big overarching story of Esther is one centered on the will of God, the providence of God, that he is in control of all things and has his hand in everything as he moves the narrative of history how he plans. But it's here in chapters 5 to 6 that we see it so clearly, where even though God isn't mentioned, we see how actions and events transpire, where it's undoubtedly evident that his fingerprints are all over this. What we see over these two chapters is a real divine providence. Whether it be the outcome of a courageous and bold act or a dream that changes the course of history or an enemy doing whatever he can to thwart the plans of God, God's sovereign hand over the entire universe is unmistakable here. His will be accomplished. And so as we begin looking at our passage starting here in chapter 5, ironically, we begin looking first at the human responsibility of action. That as people, there is huge significance in what we do. And so firstly, I suggest that we see from our passage that God works in our action. See, in chapter 4, as we heard last week, Esther had heard of the atrocities planned for the Jewish people in Persia, all concocted by the king's second in charge, a man named Haman. And so after hearing what would happen from her cousin Mordecai, Esther agrees to help the Jewish people by eventually revealing that she herself is a Jew to the king. Because even as a Jew, she was in the most advantageous position over the others, being the woman that the king loved most, you know, making her queen. And so after prayer and fasting for 3 days, we pick up where we left off in chapter 5, with now Esther standing in the inner courts of the king's palace, which all sounds seemingly normal as queen. But what we have to understand is what Esther did here was extremely bold and courageous. Because the law in Persia at the time was that nobody, not even the queen, was allowed to go into the king's presence without being summoned by him. In fact, if you tried to do so uninvited, you'd be literally putting your life in the hands of this king, because it would be completely up to King Xerxes whether he extends his scepter to you, a sign that you've received mercy. But if he didn't, it would be guaranteed death by execution, or you'd be banished from the kingdom forever. Yet Esther courageously risks her life for the purposes of helping her people. Such boldness and faithfulness. And I say faithfulness because she only went in after her and her people had fasted, going to God fervently and vigorously before this, which is something worth commending her for, because it tells us that she knew this was a spiritual battle. She couldn't rely on herself. She was the queen, the most loved woman by the most powerful man in the world. And yet even with such favor, she couldn't trust in that alone, but she needed to trust in God alone. She didn't go in with this human pride or casual assumption, but she prepared herself with prayer and meditation in the Almighty God. It's as Wallace P. Benton, the author, says, Esther knew acutely the danger and difficulty of the situation she faced in a pagan world. She was in a perilous situation. Even her position as queen was precarious. Nonetheless, Esther, by her appeal for the support and prayer of the Jewish community, understood that unless God was in this, unless God helped her, her endeavors would fail. And God did indeed help her, because as it says in verse 2, when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, holding out the golden scepter. She's given a gracious gesture from the king. Just this one event in the king's court could have changed the complete course of history for an entire people. She was an unraised scepter away from losing her life, which would have made it hard to see how the Jews would have come good out of their situation. But of course, we know how the story ends, that God's people will be delivered. And so as we analyze what's happened here in such a pivotal moment, we see how clearly God was at work in fulfilling his will. Because had Esther not received this gracious gesture from the king, the story of God's people could have come to a likely halt right then and there, which would mean God's covenant promises would not have come through, bringing to question the trustworthiness of God, bringing to question his power, his authority. But God being sovereign and in control of everything, he reveals his providence here by softening the heart of the king to let the queen live. As readers, it's almost like it's no surprise that she lives. I mean, if we're Christians, we believe in God who fulfills his promises and is trustworthy. As Wallace P. Benn says, God's agenda is the relief and deliverance of his people. That is always his agenda. God always wants to save people, to show them his grace and love and bring them to him. So reading this, of course, God was going to come through. But something we have to remember is that while we have the benefit of knowing what would happen, remember that Queen Esther did not. Queen Esther had no idea what the result of her decision would be. She did not know how her story would end. She made a decision that at that moment could have ended her life. But in hindsight, we see that she acted faithfully and obediently, trusting in God after meditating on him and his word for days. God was with her, showed his favor to her, protected her. Mind you, also remembering that Esther had no prior promise from God for her individual or personal safety, but she simply acted with such a courageous and bold move. She lived out God's will. As theologian Karen Jobe says, Esther's decision reached far beyond her own identity, enabling her to be the agent through whom God would deliver a whole nation of people. Esther's defining moment was truly a life and death decision that went far beyond her own life to touch the lives of others. And so what this tells us is that God indeed works in our action. Queen Esther spent days with the Lord to worship him, to trust him, to ask for his wisdom. But what it led to her was to a moment where she had to make a decision. She had to act, which says a lot for us today. Like Lena, my wife, told me to use this example in the sermon, that there was a time in her life where she would be desperately praying for a laptop. Like, Lord, please give me a laptop, God, please. I can do so much with it. I can help the church with this laptop. Please give me this laptop. But then after prayer, if you chatted to her and asked her about work, she was like, no, I don't want to work. I don't want to get a job. But she kept praying for this laptop. She tells me she kept praying for it, but then she would always say, no, but I don't really want to work. I just want this laptop to just be given. Mind you, she was 12, but still, you know, you can get a job at 12 at Macca's nowadays, right? But I'm sure you've been through this too, times where you've prayed for God's will, hoping that that happens in the future will one day is be pleasing to God and also answer your desires, yet you don't do anything about it. You remain a passenger. While God is the one in control of all things, he uses us in our action. Praying for something to happen and then sitting around not doing anything isn't going to make things magically happen. Sure, sometimes God does answer our prayers and gives us things when we've literally done nothing about it. And what that reveals more is how gracious a God we worship, that he would do that even when we are inactive. But our God is one who wants us to act in wisdom and obedience. It's as Kevin DeYoung, author and pastor, says from his book, Just Do Something, put aside the passivity and the quest for complete fulfillment and the perfectionism and the preoccupation with the future, and for God's sake, start making some decisions in your life. If you are seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, you will be in God's will. So just go out and do something. How many of you pray for God's will over your relationships or friendships but never initiate anything? How many of you pray for God's will over jobs but don't dedicate time to seeking wisdom on writing resumes, CVs, or applying for jobs? How many of you pray for God's will over your children, that they would come to know Jesus, but you don't disciple them, read the Bible, or teach them the word and how to worship the Lord? Esther sought the wisdom and strength of God in her fasting, and then she went on and acted upon that. God's sovereignty working for the good of his people does not excuse us from our responsibility to God. See, the example of Queen Esther's life-risking action here is a great example of God's providence along with our responsibility. that as Pastor Luke said last week in his sermon, we are characters in this story that God has written, and our actions move the plot along, but we remain responsible for these actions. See, God is big enough to make things happen for his purposes without us. But God is also so loving and kind that he wants to fulfill his purposes with us and through us. As it says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Like, you think of that person that you want to know the gospel. You pray for them, and ultimately it's God who changes their hearts. But often he uses us, he uses you, he uses people in that evangelism by our words, our actions, our love. But in saying all this, I think what often holds us back the most in acting is that a lot of the time, even after seeking God and meditating on him, we don't know if what we're about to do is the right thing. You may stand at a crossroads and wonder whether you should take this job or stay in your current one. You worry because you don't know whether God would want you to pursue this relationship or not. You're nervous about what might happen if you confront your brother or sister about this glaring issue. But here's the great reminder from this. When we are faithful, God's will always prevails whatever decision we make. His plan and will always happens just how he wants it. Psalm 18, verse 30, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the law is flawless. And so the key to this is when you live faithfully, live in obedience, do things like seek God first before big decisions. Whatever comes in how you act after that, you can trust that God is with you. You can show the same courage as Esther. See, Corinthians 5 says, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. You can be encouraged that you took the necessary steps in going to God to seek his first, his kingdom and his wisdom. And then after that, all you can do is trust, because we don't know what lies ahead. Only God does. You will never know the outcomes of your decisions, but God does. So what you can do is do the right thing before going into that decision to act. You go to the author of your life and the author of life itself, because it reminds us of a God who is bigger than us or our decisions. And so we can be encouraged that he is with us every step of the way. Think of Joshua in the Old Testament, who was a faithful servant of the Lord. And this is what was said to him, Joshua chapter 1. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Faithfulness from Joshua, which is the same if we show obedience and faithfulness to God. If we can hold firm to this, that if we live faithfully, then whatever comes our way in the future, his plans are always good because he is good. So as Kevin DeYoung says, we walk into the future in God-glorifying confidence, not because the future is known to us, but because it is known to God. And that's all we need to know. And we need that reminder and comfort, because by going to God every time we are called to act, even when we do everything right, it does not guarantee that every outcome will be what we want, that every outcome is good. Make no mistake, even when we act in obedience, do all the right things, it does not equal a rosy life. In fact, Jesus in John chapter 16 himself warned his followers of that. But in going to God faithfully and acting in obedience, we can be assured that God is working in and through every outcome, even the ones that we don't want. That his will is always relief and deliverance, which might mean he's working in you through the trials. It might mean he's working through you in that precarious situation that you're in. It might mean he's calling you to him, drawing close to you in your tribulation. And so if you acted faithfully and took the job, but now months on, it isn't everything that you had hoped for, maybe God wants to remind you to trust him. If you did everything right leading up to it, yet your new relationship is likely going to end, maybe God wants to realign your priorities. If you were never able to build the confidence to confront your friend, maybe God wants to build you up in that. See, as you can see, there's a real humility that has to come from all this. The realization that we can't control all the things around us, even when we do act faithfully. All we can do is trust and obey the God who is in control. Have faith in his providence. But remember, your faith is in the one who is described in the Psalms. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's who you're putting your faith to and your trust in, which is what's shown here with Queen Esther. She really did not know if she would come out of that court alive. As she famously said in chapter 4, if I perish, I perish. There had to be a humility to her, as all she could do was hope in God's plan for deliverance. But what she did go ahead and do was act. That dynamic of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And I think it's actually a wonderful thing that God would want us, would want to use us to achieve his purposes. Like, there's something special about being included in God's plan, isn't there? Like, it lets us know that we're in a close relationship with a God who is indeed working, the God we worship. It helps remind us of a God who's in control, yet loves us enough to want us to be a part of his plan. And it also reveals his glory to us when we actually see it happen, like tangibly in front of us, when we get to experience his plan. Like, you can imagine for Queen Esther, her heart would have been racing to pull off a stunt like this, standing there not knowing if she'll leave the court breathing or as a corpse, and yet to physically see and experience the outcome of God's favor and grace on her, would have, like, being her being able to live, it would have shown to her right then and there the immense grace of God. She experienced God's grace in that moment, and it would have reminded her that God is trustworthy. It's quite an amazing scene to read. But while this event was one made for the movies, it's not only the intense life or death situations that God shows his control over the universe, but even in the mundane everyday, which is what we see clearly in the following chapter, chapter 6, whereas my second point suggests it's evident that God works in the everyday. What are some great examples of irony that you know? Here's some gems I found online. Many of you, I think, would know this one. It's quite popular, but you may not know this fun fact that actor Charlie Chaplin entered a Charlie Chaplin lookalike contest and he came in 20th. The founder of Alcoholics Anonymous asked for whiskey on his deathbed. The nurse refused. Every year in America, the channel ABC interrupts a Charlie Brown Christmas, a movie about the over-commercialization of the holidays to make room for more commercials. William Eno invented the stop sign, crosswalk, traffic circle, one-way streets, and taxi stands. Never in his life did he learn to drive. The most shoplifted book in the world is the Bible. Great examples of irony, right? Well, in the book of Esther here, we perhaps have the most ironic moment in the entire Bible in chapters 5 and 6. See, because after Esther is allowed to live, she's allowed a request from the king, and she requests for a banquet in the presence of only the king and his second in charge, Haman. Haman, who in chapter 3 was the driving force behind wanting the Jewish people to be annihilated. So with Queen Esther being looked at so highly by the king and her requesting Haman to be there, Haman was like feeling so special. He was feeling like a giddy school kid, like that had just been asked to a school formal. He felt so special. It's like the queen who the king loves so much asked me to be there at this banquet with just us three. I'm so special. Yeah, verse 9 of chapter 5, he says that he went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But that joy would quickly change as he bumped into Mordecai, Esther's cousin, who didn't give him the respect that he wanted. So Haman became enraged. He came home to his wife and mates, told them what happened with Mordecai the Jew. All the while he was gloating about how special he was that had been chosen by Queen Esther, which is really funny when you think about it, because he's going home to tell his wife that how much he hates of this Jewish person, while at the same time he's gloating about how he's been chosen by this other Jewish person. He didn't know she was Jewish though. And his wife and friends tell him to build a huge stake where Mordecai would be impaled upon the next morning, which pleased Haman. It's like, I'll get my vengeance on this Mordecai. But in chapter 6, we read of a restless night for King Xerxes, who couldn't sleep. So he gets one of his servants to read a book called The Chronicles, which basically is officially lists all the people who were to be rewarded by the king for their faithful service to the throne. And it just so happens that Mordecai is brought up in the reading, which reminded the king that he had not rewarded Mordecai all these years. Where back in chapter 2 of Esther, Mordecai had helped the king by informing him of an assassination plot against him. So Xerxes was mortified. King Xerxes was mortified, realizing that he had not paid his dues to this Mordecai. He had not honored Mordecai for 5 years. He had forgotten. And then what follows is Haman coming into the king's court, rushing in to speak to the king about having Mordecai executed. And upon seeing Haman, the king asks Haman, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? Basically saying, there's a man I want to praise and honor. What's the best reward we can give him? And Haman was taken aback. He was thinking, man, the king, he must be talking about me. Think that the king is telling me like, oh, what's the best way I can, you know, share a reward that I will get and be honored? Look what he says in verse 6. Who could the king possibly want to honor more than me? This guy, Haman, comedy gold. The arrogance, right? The hubris. So he thinks what he'd love most, to be adorned in kingly robes and a crown, to ride on the king's horse, parading his honor around the city streets in front of multitudes, where he'd be applauded and lauded by the public. But then comes the best case of irony, I think, in scripture. The king loves this idea. Haman, that's an awesome idea. Now go and do all these things for Mordecai, his mortal enemy. If you watch The Simpsons, this is that perfect moment where the bully Nelson would give his, you know, ha ha to Haman right then and there. A beautiful twist in irony. The perfect example of pride going before the fall. All Haman could do was rush home in shame and mourning. All the things he thought was coming his way, honor and glory, he had to give that to his mortal enemy, Mordecai. It's an amazing picture of a man's self-absorption who ends up looking foolish. But even though Haman is in the spotlight for all that happens here, it's actually God who takes center stage. Because if we take a look through all that transpires, what we see is a series of coincidences that all point to his providence, many of which are just regular, everyday happenings. The king had a sleepless night, something we've all experienced in our normal, regular life. But because of that sleepless night, for some reason, the king desired to hear from the book of memorable deeds out of all choices, which so happens to be at the exact spot where Mordecai is mentioned, which refreshes the king's memory of what he owes him. All this done on the night that Haman had planned to have Mordecai executed the next day. That is a wild series of coincidences stemming from a man being unable to get some good shut-eye. But of course, with God, who is the author, these aren't coincidences, but this is his providence. See, the Greek translation actually reads verse 1 in chapter 6 as the Lord took sleep from the king that night. It was God's doing all along. His fingerprints on every little detail, even down to the smallest, what may seem mundane things. Think, many of us readers were probably left disappointed at the end of chapter 2 with Mordecai unfairly not being remembered by the king, not being honored. But God had planned it all along. His providential timing that came at the right time, the time that actually saved Mordecai's life, exactly how God wanted it in this moment. And it makes you think, have you ever looked back at really small coincidences of regular everyday moments and thought about how it reveals God's perfect providential care for you. I remember a few years back while studying in Canada, and I visited Melbourne on a trip home to do preaching at various churches here in Melbourne. I'd never been to Melbourne really before that, so I got called here to do some preaching gigs while studying in Canada. But because I didn't know anyone in Melbourne, my best mate from Adelaide had a friend here. So he asked her to go hang out with me or set up some hangs so that I would get to meet some of the church people in this Melbourne community, right? Because I was super alone and bored on that trip. I didn't know anyone. In fact, I was staying with a pastor who's an older fellow, and he didn't know what I liked and didn't know how to entertain me. So he dropped me at High Point for 5 hours, right? Alone. That's the kind of boredom I was suffering. So my best mate, being a best mate, is like, I have some friends there. You should go meet them. Anyway, the friend of my best mate, upon hearing his request to go hang with me, absolutely rejected it. She didn't want to hang with me at all. She's like, I don't want to hang with this coy guy. I don't know him. And I recall the word Siebes was used, which is slang for I can't be bothered. She told my best friend to tell me that she had work, even though she definitely did not have work. I'm happy to tell you that that friend is my now wife, Lena. In the end, she did go. And I thank God that she did. But I think about it, this was the smallest thing. But had it not happened, life would be completely different. But it was a display of God's mercy in my life, his hand on it all, that I can honestly look back and say that he cared for me as I headed into ministry with such a loving and God-fearing spouse as Lena. And I'm sure if you're a Christian sitting here today, you can look back at small coincidences in your life that when you think about it in the grand scheme of things, you see that it was clearly God's evidence of his grace, that his hand was completely on that small thing, that you can see God's providence at work. Like for our senior pastor at Sydney Hill, Melbourne, Sydney on a Hill here, Guy Mason, one night on a date with his wife, Vanessa, in a pub in Docklands, led to an amazing series of coincidences that began what we know as Sitting on a Hill right now. Or for us, I think the most obvious one would be how you came to know Jesus. Small events or decisions that played a huge part now looking back into you knowing Christ as your Savior. It's as a scholar, Karen Jobe, says, even unexpected and insignificant things, chain of circumstances that led up to your own conversion to Christ, such as changing the channel on your TV where you saw a preacher or something like that, each probably seemed unimportant at the time, but looking back at it, consider how God has guided and directed your life to that. See, what we can see in what happened to Mordecai here is that God's care and protection for his people don't have to always come in mighty miracles. In fact, most of the time for us, it isn't. But his care is evident constantly and inevitably with the unfolding circumstances of our everyday life. As one thing leads to another, they're like tiny miracles of God's providence that direct your steps. Everything in the universe is his, it says in the Bible, and is in his control. As Isaiah 14 says, the Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. And so believing that God is in control of every detail, even the minuscule, while at the same time understanding the significance of responsibility, our responsibility, we can recognize that even in the smallest of things, we can trust God, that he is sovereign, able to intervene in our circumstances, while at the same time recognizing that in confidence that he is at work, we can go on and do things, trusting that he is in his sovereignty, he is enabling us to do it. It's like God's plan works through our choices, that as a pastor and author, Tim Keller says, not around or in spite of it, God sets his plan by rendering our choices certain and yet does so without destroying our responsibility. And I think it's a tension that our finite minds will not be able to fully comprehend this side of life. Like Luke talked about it a bit last week with free will and the sovereignty of God. But there's actually a sort of comfort in knowing that our choices make an impact. and are never forced by God to do anything other than what we want. Yet at the same time, God works out his perfect will through our willing actions. It means, because what this means is there is weight in our actions, in what we do, even the smallest things. It means when you say hello to that new person who's just walked through the doors of church on Sunday, it makes an impact in the grand scheme of God's will. It means when you read the Bible on the train to work every morning, it makes an impact in the providential will of God. It means when we show grace in that moment to our spouse or to our child in our house, it makes an impact in the big picture of God's plan. God works in the big moments as well as the everyday. His providence is him working his perfect plan towards his perfect end through the choices and decisions made by mankind. A queen daring to enter the courts, risking her life. A king unable to get some sleep. A book bookmarked at the right spot. Big and small moments which God authored to bring about his good. But in reading this and seeing God's providence through it all, you may likely be asking, what about the times where things aren't so great? I mean, for Esther and Mordecai, everything works out here. Like, it all falls in their favor. But I've gone through seasons where I feel like I'm so out of favor, where even when being faithful, not all of life's circumstances are pleasant. You know, tragedies happen, big and small. Illnesses, broken relationships, wayward children, broken dreams, death. All these things, all these can be tragic, destructive, ugly, and all occur even in God's providence. None of these things are good in and of themselves. We may go through some of life's worst circumstances and yet find it hard to have to wrestle with the fact that it's still all in God's will. Find it hard that the chains of life that are all interlinked also have chains which are broken, rusted, painful. Some things or moments which, small things or moments which seemed insignificant at the time yet played a part in some of our deepest hurts in our life. It's not always good. There are seasons where the regular everyday of our life, put simply, sucks. And it's in these moments where you wonder about the providence of God. You read about his character and who he is, that he is good, yet you struggle to feel that goodness in the midst of life's ugliness. You struggle to see him working in your everyday. See, looking back at our passage, notice what Haman was really trying to achieve. It was a terrible, cruel, sinful, evil thing. He wanted to exterminate an entire people. He wanted to cruelly execute a man for not bowing to him. Haman had grand plans to do evil, and yet God's will could not be thwarted. God had promised all the way back on Mount Sinai in Moses' time that he would one day deliver his people. He promised that to them. And so even with the plans of a powerful man as Haman, God was more powerful, as his plans could not be stopped, which tells us something so profound about God, that whatever God plans, whatever he promises, cannot be spoiled. Just as we keep seeing in the book of Esther, if God has promised something, he will keep it. It will be fulfilled, even if it seems impossible. No matter how major or minor the events that occur, his will always prevail. Which is what makes the book of Esther so comforting. Because as we saw today, even in the most everyday situations falling a particular way, it affected the entire history. A king not being able to sleep, although minor on first glance, played an enormous part in God fulfilling his greatest plan. 1 Peter 1, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for our salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. God, in his providence and immense grace, had long planned for the salvation of his people. That in our free will, in our responsibility, mankind chose everything but God, chose disobedience to sin and sin. That ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden in Genesis, the story of mankind is as sinners. In our freedom, our inclination is to always choose sin. That in our freedom, we are actually bound to sin. That as pastor and author R.C. Sproul says, the problem is in the root of the desires of the heart in fallen man. We have an evil inclination. Sinners sin because we want to sin and we do it freely. Ever since Satan, the serpent, tempted the first man and woman to eat from that tree in Eden, he thought his plan for evil was in full flight. Yet God, almost immediately in the garden, promised that his plan for good, his plan for deliverance, his plans for salvation could not be thwarted. Genesis 3 verse 15, the Lord God said to the serpent, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And yet for a long time, it looked like evil would overcome. Sin running rampant in the world. Even God's people were breaking commandments, grumbling about God, worshipping other gods. It was tragic. It was ugly. It was destructive. A world in brokenness because of the sin of man. But God's providential plan would prevail. With the one who God promised would stomp on the serpent's head, appearing a few centuries after these events in Esther, from that same line, from that sleepless night, Jesus, God's son, would come and fulfill the promise from all the way back in the beginning, taking on the punishment deserved for sinners and paying its price with his life on the cross. That God's people, whoever should believe in him, will have eternal life with him. See, from Esther risking her life for the Jewish people in the king's court, to King Xerxes having one night of troubled sleep, these big and small events led to the greatest plan from God, the salvation of his people. And every bit of this, large and small, was authored by the author of life. By his grace, we have been saved, and it is not by your doing, but it is the gift of God, not a result of our works, but completely the work of God. That in his providence, God works in our action. God works in the everyday. But as so clearly seen by Jesus on the cross, we can rest assured, we can be confident that God works for the good of his people. Romans 8. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purposes. See, God in his goodness set us free from the bondage of sin. Jesus has forgiven you, and there is forgiveness in Jesus. So if you sit here today in the brokenness of your world, where you may feel so out of favor, where things at home or at work or in your relationships aren't so great, where you've gone through loss, tragedy, struggle, and everything around you seems broken. All the events and decisions this week, whether big or small, have even been planned by God to lead you to this moment sitting here. Planned by God that you would sit here today and hear his word from Esther. To hear from his word that he knows what you're going through. To hear from his word that he cares for you. To hear from his word that he wants you to trust him, to hear from his word that his plans are for your good. even if they look so far from it. But they're good because he is good and he is faithful. Psalm 31, oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind. So that's the thing I love about these two chapters. Even though God is not mentioned, he is so obviously present. And what stands out about him here is his faithfulness, that he is faithful, committed to his promises and committed to his people, which is an amazing comfort. Because to those who would believe, to those who are indeed God's people, he has promised salvation. He has promised forgiveness. He has promised his presence. He has promised joy. He has promised eternity. And these are promises which will come to pass. Hebrews 10, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Esther had no idea if she would have her life after entering the king's court. And Mordecai had no idea that his life was almost taken after encountering the king's friend. But throughout it all, the King of Kings knew everything. Nothing surprised him. His providential plan was always going to prevail. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your amazing providence, that you are a God who doesn't just sit back and leave things as they are, but you are the almighty creator who made all things, who provides all things, who sustains all things, who wills all things. And God, we ask that we may be as bold as Esther. Help us to be obedient and trusting of what happens after, knowing that if we live faithfully, that we have a faithful God who is with us. Lord, help us see you both in the big moments as well as the small ones, remembering your big graces and small mercies in our lives and continuing to be thankful. Father, in the hardest of times where your will is not how we would like, remind us of your promises, that we have salvation in your Son Jesus, and you hold us in your hands, and nothing, nobody can take that away. Thank you that you are the author of our life and you are a God who is indeed good. I pray this in your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.